I appreciate that Scottsdale Bible Church has given approval for me to teach this class on faith and politics. There are many different views about political questions among evangelical Christians. What I teach will represent my own views. I'll attempt to reason from the Bible and show how I reach those views, but my views are not the official position of Scottsdale Bible Church, and they're not the only views at Scottsdale Bible Church. All right, that's kind of a disclaimer at the beginning, because there are some areas in which people differ, including this morning, where I'm going to differ with, believe it or not, John MacArthur. Man, that's a challenge. Okay. Now let's look at the outline. We started out on this outline with point one of five wrong views, the view that government should compel religion. I don't think any Christian groups hold this today, but Muslim groups certainly hold it, that they want to compel people to follow Islam. And I reasoned why I thought that was an incorrect view, and basically because faith is an individual choice. Faith can't be compelled by government or anybody else. It has to be a free decision that individuals make if it's genuine faith. And so I didn't agree with the government should compel religion view. And then number two, the kind of ACLU view, exclude religion from government, take down the Ten Commandments, take down crosses in the California desert, and take all crosses off city councils, off of city seals, and no prayer at city council meetings and all of that. That's the excluded religion. And I thought that was wrong, and I reasoned about that again a couple of sessions ago. Then we went over to view number three, and that was the one I did last time. And it was this view advocated by Greg Boyd, and it's kind of by a traditional pacifist. It says government is demonic, and government power and force are demonic. Therefore, Christians should never participate in the military. They shouldn't use the force of police to deter evil. They should just love people and serve them, and that's how the gospel is advanced, because government power is demonic and evil. And I argued against that at some length. Some people thought at too much length in the last class session, but there was that view. Now I come to number four. Oh, and the reason I disagreed with number three was that Romans 13 says God has given government the power of the sword to be a terror to those who are wrongdoers, those who are evil. How's the sound here? Is this too loud? It's echoing. And I am told that it cannot be solved because someone has put speakers at all four corners of the room, and so we are condemned to live in an echo the rest of our lives. I don't know if it can be changed. It's bothering me too, but maybe someone knows how to change it, but we don't have the authority to do so. It's echoing. Should we turn it down a little bit? Some people are saying it's a bit loud. How's that? Maybe we got rid of some echo too. Okay, so maybe it'll work. All right, now we are number four. Do evangelism, not politics. And I would say this is the most common view of the people that I disagree with on this question, and I have many close friends who basically incline to this view, pastors and others, and they're saying the church should just stay out of politics. We don't have any business getting involved in political issues. Our business is preaching the gospel, bringing people to salvation in Christ. And soon you start preaching about politics, you're going to drive some people away. You'll hinder the gospel. And you know what? What happens when churches start preaching about politics all the time? They forget the gospel. And so you'll lose the emphasis that you're supposed to have. And you end up trusting in the arm of the flesh rather than trusting in the Holy Spirit, because you're trusting government and laws to change the nation, where it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have to realize will change people's hearts. And I have to tell you, there's a lot of truth in this position, a lot that I want to listen to, even though I'm going to disagree with it. When I tried to read, however, when I tried to read and find people who actually advocated this view in books, I found that they were a little more careful than that. And so I couldn't find anybody who just said, absolutely, we should do all of evangelism and zero politics. they more were a little nuanced, but I still think there's some material I want to disagree with. So let me read you a couple of statements. First, Cal Thomas. Cal Thomas is a nationally syndicated columnist. You might read some of his articles. He speaks as a Christian to national political events, but he just doesn't think the church should get involved in doing this. And Cal Thomas, interestingly enough, was one of the vice presidents for Jerry Falwell's moral majority. He was right in the center of it. And he looks back and he wrote this book called, Blinded by Might, Why the Religious Right Can't Save America. And I thought I wasn't going to like the book, but I have to admit, when I started reading it, I thought there was a lot of good caution in it. So I'm not disagreeing completely with him, but here's what he says. No matter how hard they try to protect the gospel from corruption, ministers who focus on politics and politicians as a means of redemption must minimize their ultimate calling and message. The road to redemption does not run through Washington, D.C. And John MacArthur, and let me tell you, I've spoken in John MacArthur's church, I've taught at his seminary, I've taught at his college, and I appreciate John MacArthur very much in many, many areas. But I think he goes overboard on this. He wrote a book called Why Government Can't Save You. See, and I wanted to put a little subtitle, Why the Church Can't Protect You from Murderers and Thieves. And but anyway, I didn't do that. He said two different purposes. But anyway, Why Government Can't Save You, and he said, it is all right occasionally to support legitimate measures designed to correct a glaring social or political wrong. A certain amount of healthy and balanced concern about current trends in government and the community is acceptable, as long as we realize that such interest is not vital to our spiritual lives, our righteous testimony, or the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. Above all, the believer's political involvement should never displace the priority of preaching and teaching the gospel, because the morality and righteousness that God seeks is the result of salvation and sanctification. Jesus did not come to earth to make the old creation moral through social and governmental reform, but to make new creatures, his people, holy through the saving power of the gospel and the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. Now that's one of those statements when you read it, you say, oh, I like a lot of that. I can agree with a lot of that, but wait a minute. He's saying interest in measures designed to correct a glaring social or political wrong, it's not vital to our spiritual lives, not vital to our righteous testimony, or the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. And in one other place he said, the ideal human government can ultimately do nothing to advance God's kingdom. And the worst, most despotic worldly government in the end cannot halt the power of the Holy Spirit or the spread of God's word. And then when I read that, I thought, you know, I think governments do make a lot of difference to the spread of the kingdom of God and the spread of God's word. I think of the difference, for instance, between North and South Korea. South Korea has an incredibly vibrant church, is sending missionaries around the world, has seminaries and Christian colleges and just many, many people in the society becoming Christians. North Korea, hundreds of thousands of people there are being born, grow up, live, and die without ever hearing the gospel. It's closed off. And there are secret believers in North Korea, a few, but they are severely persecuted. North Korea is not sending out any missionaries to advance the gospel. North Korea is not training people in Bible colleges and seminaries. It's forbidden by the government. I mean, there is a huge difference between a government that gives freedoms for the church to operate and governments that shut it down. We were in China in July, and what we learned is it's illegal to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ to anybody under 18. Well, the church is growing in spite of that, I understand, but when oppression becomes very severe, it does hinder the spread of the gospel. And we could think about other governments. So anyway, is it true that there's no kingdom benefit from being involved in influencing government? That's the question. Well, let's look here at the outline. Do evangelism, not politics, My first objection, point A, is when they say this is not part of the gospel, or if someone says this, when I hear that in conversation, it seems to me it's too narrow an understanding of the gospel and too narrow an understanding of the kingdom of God. Matthew 28:19-20, here's how Jesus talked about the Great Commission that he gave his disciples, which I think is more extensive application or explanation of what is involved in a full sense of the gospel. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Okay, great. That's wonderful. Share the message of Jesus Christ with people and baptize them. But then what else? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And that means all of Jesus' teachings, all of his commands about all of life. And then we add to that the fact that he left his disciples, who then became the apostles, to tell more about how his teachings and his life and death applied to us. So the epistles are really coming to us with Christ's authority as well. They're apostles of Jesus Christ. That means they're messengers of Jesus Christ. And the New Testament epistles speak to us with the authority of Jesus Christ. And Jesus trusted and quoted the whole Old Testament. So that comes to us with God's authority. It seems to me then that preaching the whole gospel means preaching the whole Bible and all that it teaches, even about government and law. And then point B, on the next page on your outline, the whole gospel includes a transformation of society. It seems to me that this is what should happen. Yes, forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ is wonderful. It's the central message of the gospel, but it's not the only message of the gospel. Jesus is aiming not just at forgiveness of our sins, but at transforming our lives. And then transforming the world. So the gospel means changed families, doesn't it? Talking about how to, that's why we have seminars here on raising children. I think Tim Kimmel's seminar, for instance. It means, the gospel means a changed family. And it means changed neighborhoods. And it means changed societies and changed schools. And it means changed businesses. I mean, that's how Barry Asmus and I can go and talk about Christian ethics in business and Christian ethics as it, and Christian principles as they apply to economic development in nations. Because the whole Bible aims at transformation of all of society. But if it means change families and schools and businesses, doesn't it mean changed governments as well? Do you think the gospel should have challenged the evils of Adolf Hitler? Or just say, no, we stay out of that. Should the gospel have challenged the evils of slavery, as Christians did in England, in the United States? Or say, no, we should stay out of that. See, I think that there is kingdom-advancing work when government is influenced by Christians involved based on their convictions from the Bible. So another response, point C, would be, another question is this. What parts of the Bible have you decided not to preach about? I could ask a pastor who says Christians shouldn't talk about politics. Well, does that mean you're not going to preach about Romans 13 when it says let every person be subject to the governing authorities? There's no authority except from God, and the civil magistrate is God's servant for your good. He doesn't bear the sword in vain. He's the agent of God to execute his wrath on the wrongdoer. I think preaching about the whole Bible means preaching on that and teaching on it. It means teaching on 1 Peter 2. Where Peter says that the governor is sent to punish those who do wrong and praise or reward those who do right or do good. We should preach on that passage. It means we should preach and teach on Genesis 9 that establishes, I think, the foundation for the authority of civil government after the flood. And I think it means preaching on the Old Testament good kings and bad kings and what good kings did. No, they robbed the people and took their lands and took their property, and the good kings didn't. It wasn't just that they taught the people to serve God or serve idols. It was that there was corruption on the part of the government. And those narratives about good and evil leaders in the Old Testament are appropriate. I think we should teach on those things. We should teach on Daniel, where he rebuked Nebuchadnezzar for his sins. We should teach on Amos and Obadiah, who speak to the surrounding nations and not just to Israel. Or Jonah, who goes with a message of repentance to the city of Nineveh, as Jamie preached on this morning. That's a pagan city. So what parts of the Bible are we not going to preach about if we're just going to preach forgiveness of sins? I think preaching the whole Bible means preaching on aspects that touch society and government. And then, point D, I think that this do evangelism, not politics view misunderstands something, and that is on point D, God leaves Christians here on earth both to do evangelism and to do good for others. And this, I guess if I had just one answer to give back to John MacArthur, who said this, not any part of advancing the kingdom to influence politics, it would be this. Aren't we supposed to do good deeds as Christians? See, doesn't Galatians 6:10 say, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith? Doesn't that mean influencing laws to overcome slavery? I would think it would. Doesn't that mean influencing laws to protect the unborn? I would think it would. To protect marriages? That's doing good to everyone. Ephesians 2:10. Just after Paul says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Then he says, for we are his workmanship. Ephesians 2:10. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God left us on the earth to do good works, to do good for others, to help in neighborhood ministries and the Souls for Souls Kids Shoes Project. Melanie, yes. I mean, why do we do that? It's part of it is because it helps spread the gospel, but it's also because we love other people and we care for those kids who don't have the shoes. And God put us here to do good works. That is spiritual good. How do I know? It's because the Bible tells us that's what we're supposed to do. And obeying the Bible does seem to me to be spiritual good. You agree? Okay. Yes. All right. Alan likes what I said anyway. Thank you, Alan. Okay. So, or the next verse on the list there, Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We're supposed to do good works in the world. God put us here for that. And it is a way by which God receives glory. That's spiritual good. So when we care for a hurting neighbor who's got a breakup of a family or an illness or a loss of a job, that is doing good works. Whether or not the person comes to Christ, because not everybody we help is going to come to Christ, but it is showing the care and the love and the compassion of God to others. And so doing good works in this world doesn't save us, but it does mean we're obeying God and what he wants us to do in this earth. Am I clear? Because this is just foundational teaching, and I think we could kind of neglect it in our emphasis on evangelism. You with me? So that means that point D, God leaves us here on earth to do evangelism and to do good for others. I don't have the verse here under point D, but Matthew 22:39, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, means I should seek to do good for others. And doesn't that mean also influencing laws for good? To have laws that will protect unborn children, protect marriages, protect children from corrupting moral influences, etc. So here's the important principle. Point E, God established both the church and the government to restrain evil in this age. So I differ with people who say the only way you can change the nation is by the gospel transforming people's lives and giving them a heart to trust in Christ. I say that's part of it. But God has put another means on the earth to restrain evil in addition to the gospel and the message of the gospel. And that means is civil government. So take this example, drunk driving. Someone could say, well, wait a minute. If we just preach the gospel the way we're supposed to, all the people that would have been drunk drivers will be saved, and we won't have drunk driving anymore. We don't need police, and we don't need laws to stop drunk driving. And my response is, that's a foolish opinion. Because it neglects that God has given us civil governments to be a terror to evildoers. And in fact, that works itself out in the fact that there are people who won't believe the gospel, and even, sadly, some who do, as Jamie mentioned in his sermon earlier this morning, some who do come to Christ don't have their lives all straightened out completely yet. Which would include all of us, wouldn't it? But that means there are some people who are going to be believers, and they'll foolishly get drunk and drive. And the gospel doesn't restrain that, because that isn't the means that God has put on the earth. The primary means to restrain drunk driving is the policeman who's going to take your driver's license away and fine you, and eventually you go to jail if you drive drunk. And that is good, because it means that I can drive to church without a drunk driver killing me in the middle of Highway 101. Okay? So, civil government restrains wrongdoing. Or, I could say, when was slavery abolished? Not when the gospel had been preached throughout the South or throughout England, but when the governments in England and the United States made slavery illegal because Christians influenced government to change the laws. So God has given civil government as well as the church to restrain evil. Point F, here are some interesting historical examples. Christians have influenced governments politically throughout history, and it's been a good thing. And I should have put this book that I get the material from in the outline. It's by Alvin, A-L-V-I-N, Schmidt, S-C-H-M-I-D-T. Alvin Schmidt, How Christianity Changed the World. Zondervan book, How Christianity Changed the World. And here are some examples that he gives. The spread of Christianity and the influence of Christians on government was primarily responsible, and this historian argues this with some detail, for outlawing infanticide, or putting infants to death, outlawing child abandonment, and outlawing abortion in the Roman Empire in 374 A.D., was that a good thing? Yeah, I think so. It was let your light shine before others. It was doing good works. How about outlawing gladiatorial contests in which one of the contestants died, outlawed in 404 in the Roman Empire because of the influence of Christians? A good thing. Outlawing the branding of criminals' faces, horrible cruelty, in 315 A.D., instituting prison reforms and stopping human sacrifice, get this, among the Irish, the Prussians, the Lithuanians, and the Aztec and Mayan Indians. Outlawing pedophilia. Granting property rights and other protections to women. Banning polygamy. I don't know if you know, there was about a 40-year battle in the United States before Utah could become a state. After the Civil War, Utah applied to become a state. Utah, with its Mormon influence, had polygamy. And the United States of America would not allow Utah to become a state. And it went on and on and on until it wasn't until 1895, 1896, it's here in my notes here someplace, that Utah became a state after they had a constitutional amendment passed outlawing polygamy. It was the influence of a Christian view of marriage on the United States that led the United States to uphold a nationwide standard for what marriage is. Incidentally, another state came along and wanted to apply to the Union, and it also was required to have a constitutional provision outlawing polygamy, and that state became a state in 1912. It was Arizona. Isn't that interesting? But Schmidt points to this as Christian influence on the laws of society. Because polygamy is not God's intention from the beginning. It's dehumanizing to women. And it violates the one man, one woman standard that God put forth in Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Even though it was allowed and tolerated in the Old Testament, that's a separate question. But it was never commanded or approved by God. Then, 1829, under the influence of Christian moral standards through the governing power of England over India, in 1829, laws were passed prohibiting the burning alive of women in India, practice of sati. And this was very common. When a husband died, it was thought that the wife should climb the funeral pyre and be burned to death with her husband's body. And the British outlawed this horrendous practice. The story is told, now I tried to ask Margaret, didn't we see this in a movie or did I read it in a book? I can't remember, so it may be a pretend story, but I have a memory that it's true. That just after this, someone came to the British governor, some kind of leaders from the community in India, and said to the British governor, well, we have this historic custom among the Indian people that the wife must die when her husband is buried. And we need to follow our historic custom. And the British governor replied, fine. We British also have a historic custom that when people murder others, we hang them. Go ahead and follow your custom, and we will follow ours. So they decided to abandon the custom. Outlawing the binding of young women's feet in China under Christian influence in 1912, that recently, which led to deformity. Initiating public schools in Germany in the 16th century. Advocating compulsory education of all children in many European countries. Why? Because children should be able to read what? The Bible. There's a great motivation driving reform toward universal literacy. Opposing and often abolishing slavery in the Roman Empire, in Ireland, in most of Europe, in the United States. And Schmidt says, see if I can find this quotation, as far as the opposition to slavery. In the United States, though there were vocal defenders of slavery among Christians in the South, they were vastly outnumbered by the many Christians who were ardent abolitionists, speaking, writing, and agitating constantly for the abolition of slavery in the United States. Schmidt notes that 2/3 of the abolitionists in the United States in the mid-1830s were Christian clergymen. He gives numerous examples of strong Christian commitment of some of the most influential anti-slavery crusaders, including Elijah Lovejoy, Lyman Beecher, Edward Beecher, Harriet Beecher Stowe, author of Uncle Tom's Cabin, Charles Finney, the revivalist, who didn't think there was any opposition, any contradiction between preaching personal salvation and preaching against slavery, Charles Torrey, Theodore Weld, William Lloyd Garrison, and others too numerous to mention. And then Schmidt goes on to say, in more recent times, the American Civil Rights Movement that resulted in outlawing of racial segregation and discrimination was led by Martin Luther King Jr., a Christian pastor, and supported by many Christian churches and groups. Then Schmidt goes way back in history and says, look, go back to some of the foundational documents of modern civil government. Go back to the Magna Carta in England in 1215. He said there was strong influence from Christian ideas and influential Christians in the formation of the Magna Carta. And he says, certainly in the Declaration of Independence in the United States in 1776 and the United States Constitution in 1787. Now, the Magna Carta, the Declaration of Independence, the U.S. Constitution are three of the most significant documents in the history of governments on earth, and they show marks of significant Christian influence. These foundations for British and American government, imitated by many governments around the world, did not come about as a result of do evangelism, not politics, or that view. They came about as a result of Christians saying, my Christian convictions lead me to seek to influence the government so it can function in a way more consistent with the principles taught in the Bible. So those are all the pro-Christian involvement in political issues, arguments that I have there, except point G, then I come back to an objection. And this is the objection. But someone says, won't political involvement distract us from the main task of preaching the gospel? Won't political involvement distract us from the main task of preaching the gospel? And I think that churches have to keep asking that question every year, every year, every year. Have we gotten the wrong balance? Even if we are having class on faith and politics, has it become too much of an emphasis? Are we distracting from the gospel? I think that is a healthy caution that John MacArthur and Cal Thomas and others can cause us to raise and continually be aware of. So I want to say I appreciate that. But it seems to me the proper question is not, does political involvement or influence take resources away from evangelism? The proper question is, is political influence something that God has called us to do? Is it something that God has called us to do? And I think, actually, the answer to that question comes a lot in understanding the diversity of gifts among the members of the body of Christ. So that I think it's very possible that God calls Kathy Herod to be involved basically with her whole life occupation as a lawyer with Center for Arizona Policy, and calls Ben Bull as a lawyer to be involved with influencing governance, and calls others of you to be involved in supporting or working with or actively seeking to influence local government, state government, national government, to the extent that you are able to do so. Others may be called to work the soundboard over here, JT and Daryl, and have this PowerPoint functioning for me and the microphone. And someone could say, wait a minute, if they're working the soundboard, doesn't that take away from evangelism? Wait a minute. That isn't the only thing God calls the church to do. God calls the church to do hundreds of things. And working the soundboard is one of those. And if God calls JT, who's standing there by the soundboard, to do that, then he shouldn't be doing something else. He shouldn't be doing evangelism or working down at neighborhood ministries or teaching Sunday school, because I need him here. Because the church works together when people work at the things they're called to. And Jason as well. I'm seeing to talk to the two of you before, and Jason's right there. Van Hasselen, right? And he's the three of those guys are over there helping me all the time. So what has God called different Christians to do? We have varieties of gifts with still one body, according to 1 Corinthians 12. So somebody's spending a whole bunch of time in the choir, somebody else in youth work, somebody else in evangelism, somebody else in refreshments, somebody else in the sound system. And so, just to take two different examples, Billy Graham and James Dobson. Billy Graham, just through his whole life, said, I'm only called to preach the gospel, and he meant it in the narrow sense of trust in Jesus as Savior. And he just refused to take sides on political questions almost for his entire life, almost completely. James Dobson has, on the other hand, felt that God was calling him as a Christian to be actively involved, especially in the area of protection of unborn children, and then in some other areas as well. I think it's very possible that both of them were doing exactly what God called them to do. And we don't have to say there's one size that fits all, or one emphasis that fits all. That's kind of my bottom line here. God can call different people to different emphases. But I think the whole ministry of the church, in the broader sense, has to include people working the soundboard, people bringing refreshments, people singing in the choir, people teaching the special needs ministry, people taking care of getting shoes for children who don't have them, and people influencing the political process as well, as Christians, and doing this out of their Christian conviction. And the church has that healthy variety in doing the whole counsel of God. And then the preaching of the church, or the teaching from the Sunday school class or enrichment classes, and the preaching from the pulpit, has to include teaching on all parts of the Bible. And that includes, I think, things like I'm talking about here and how the government should be influenced by the teachings of Scripture. That's what I wanted to say this morning. Now, do you have feedback on that, or comments or questions? Ben Burdick.
It's very encouraging to hear these things and be reminded about gifts and such. I was just kind of thinking along as you're talking about stewardship and sort of the broad responsibility that puts on every person as a person entrusted with financial resources or whatever, I'm then required to be responsible with those things.
Yeah.
I think of the parable of the talents and the one guy who buried his talent and didn't do anything with it. I feel kind of the same way politically, that I'm living in a country where my vote counts. And it's very much my responsibility, in addition to my possible gifting, to be very conscientious about what happens with my vote and exercising my influence in that way and finding ways to help or influence those who are voting on my behalf. So does it answer the question of involvement? No, but it may set a minimum for me to say I have a stewardship of my right and my ability to influence the outcomes of the government.
Yeah, good, Ben. I appreciate the emphasis that I do think every Christian has a responsibility to be informed enough to vote and to vote intelligently. Because at least God entrusts the stewardship of the destiny of our nation into our hands as voters. And it only works when individuals exercise that. Good. I guess what I'm coming against is the view that influencing government does no spiritual good, or it's no part of the work of the kingdom. I think it is part of the work of the kingdom, just as much as neighborhood ministries is part of the work of the kingdom. So that's where I'm saying, well, maybe there are different emphases, but let's not kick this view out of the church and say, hey, we don't want anything to do with that, because that's not part of the church's mission. I think it is, to some extent. So I should also say the hard question is, how can a pastor know what issues to preach about? And I appreciated so much that when the marriage amendment came up last November, which was, Kathy, it was a constitutional amendment for Arizona, and we had to vote on that. And Jamie said from the pulpit, this defines marriage as between one man and one woman. You should vote for this. He didn't beat around the bush. He just said, you should vote for this. This is important as a Christian. Now, he decided to take a very public stand on that moral issue. And I think, of course, it's always a matter requiring wise judgment for pastors, and I think pastors probably in consultation with their elders, to know, should I preach on this issue or not, or this issue or not. But that one, it was just so black and white, he said, I've got to take a stand on this, and did. And that's an example of, I think, a good choice. So, other comments? Last night I was working on this book on the issue of anti-missile defense systems and nuclear weapons stockpiles, and what nations have them and what don't, and what should a Christian position be. I don't think pastors are going to preach on that one, actually. But I'm going to write something about it and give you my own view anyway. Okay, go ahead.
A couple of questions. What biblical reference does John MacArthur give for his position? And then the other thing is, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. So if we are a nation who doesn't protect the unborn or stand up for our, you know, moral causes, then do you think God would remove his continued blessing from our nation?
What's your name?
My name?
Yep.
Phyllis.
Phyllis. Okay, thank you, Phyllis. I've got the book here, Why Government Can't Save You. I've kind of read summary statements. What scripture does MacArthur give? He says we are to do good works, but it's a priority issue. I'd have to go back and find. I don't have it right on top of my head where he said it does no spiritual good. I think maybe he's just appealing to a general conviction among Christians that salvation in Christ and forgiveness of sins is most important. So, and that doesn't bring this about. But I'd have to look. The second, you had a second.
Well, blessed is the nation whose God is.
Okay, so Phyllis, this question is on my mind every day right now. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And I'm reading through the Old Testament. See, God commands the people of Israel to follow him. They turn from his ways, not only in worshiping idols, but in their immorality. They're stealing from one another, defrauding one another, sexual immorality, and all sorts of disobedience, moral disobedience, and he judges them again and again. So is that what God still does today? Does he judge nations based on the moral conduct within nations? I'm thinking about that. My instinct is, I think that it is true. And they say, whoa, what about all the immorality in our nation? But then I say, whoa, what about all the people that I know who are believers who aren't living those kind of lives? So there's a mixed situation. But it's a deeply troubling question, because I know that our nation is doing many, many things that are hateful in God's sight. If we stay quiet, yes. So earlier yesterday and the day before, I was writing about responses to Islamic jihadism or terrorism. And one of my points is Christians should seek to bring about moral reformation in our nation. Because, and I listed various areas of immorality that we see, and it seems to me that the Muslims who say, look at all the sin in the United States, the answer to that should be, in part, let's get rid of the abundance of pornography and drug abuse and alcoholism and breakdown of marriages and sexual immorality and lying. We should have a witness in the nation for moral behavior, for obedience to God's laws. That doesn't bring people salvation in itself, but it helps their lives. So I think so. Can you see that I'm struggling with this a little bit, though? Joyce, back here.
I totally agree with your premise, but in thinking about the working out of it, well, one thing I thought of was in 1960, I was in a Presbyterian church, and John Kennedy was running for president.
Yep.
And I was only a senior in high school.
Uh-huh. But I was 12.
The pastor, you know, took the privilege of the pulpit,
yep,
to say, yep, that we should not vote for him because we would have the Vatican running the country.
Yep.
And so, you know, in the working out of this, that's the hazard.
Yep.
And there are such diverse opinions,
yep,
as you've pointed out,
yep,
among the clergy. And would this push individual churches to have established political views?
Yeah. Wow, Joyce. That's a great example, because going all the way back to 1960, it's kind of long past history. Now, from the benefit of hindsight, I think it was a mistake for a pastor to say, don't vote for John Kennedy because he's Roman Catholic. Roman Catholics share so many of the same moral views that evangelicals do, and same views of government. But people did feel that way at that time. And I was growing up in a small town in Wisconsin that was 90% Roman Catholic, and I wasn't. I remember that. But that's a great example of what not to do, I think. That just in my judgment now. It doesn't seem to me that there were clear moral differences, moral right and wrong, on issues where the Bible takes a clear stand. Oh, okay. Yeah. Now I saw a hand over here. So, what's your name?
Martha. I'm sorry, Martha.
Martha.
Coming back to her first question, do you remember why Cal Thomas and his co-author were so disillusioned with moral majority? What was the flipping point there?
He tells a story. I didn't bring the book this morning, but he tells a story of being at Liberty University in the chapel just after Ronald Reagan was elected. And it was almost like people were misplacing their worship of God for just joy in Jerry Falwell and the influence he'd had in bringing about the election of a conservative president. And he just said, wait, something's wrong here. And Jerry Falwell walked in and the band started to play Hail to the Chief. And, you know, he said, I just said, something's not right. And it was kind of a warning to me to say, wait a minute, we can go overboard. Now, look, I appreciated Jerry Falwell very much. I knew him just a little bit. And I think he did a lot of good for the nation. But Cal Thomas said he thought it was a mistaken judgment of how much emphasis there should be. That was the problem. Now, maybe he wasn't. Maybe it was hard to know. I wasn't there. But that's what his argument is. Yeah. Okay, I saw somebody back. Well, I'll tell you what, why don't I go section at a time? So I see one right there, and then I'll come over here, and then come here. And then, Mike, I see your hand.
My name is Jim.
Yep.
One caveat here first before I ask it. If you refuse to respond to this, I won't be offended. But I think probably some of us were wondering when you were speaking about the issue of JFK, if today, in retrospect, looking back at what happened, if you would say the same thing, that it would be inappropriate for somebody to take a position against somebody such as George Romney for president.
Or Mitt Romney.
Since he's so, excuse me, Mitt Romney, yes.
Yep.
Since he's some of those same comments about fear of the Mormon influence or anything like that.
Okay, and your name, Jim?
Jim.
Yeah. Well, it's not secret. If you look on the internet, I made a public statement in the primaries in whenever it was, leading up to the 2008 election. I came out with a public worded statement where, after thinking about it, I decided that I thought the best Republican candidate, and one that I would want to endorse, not as a Scottsdale Bible Church member, not as a Phoenix Seminary professor, just as Wayne Grudem personally, was Mitt Romney. Because it seemed to me that his principles aligned very closely with biblical principles on abortion issues and some other issues. And so I endorsed him. I got a lot of flack from that. But my argument was God used Cyrus, king of Persia. God used Nebuchadnezzar and God used Benjamin Franklin, who wasn't a Christian believer, for good in governments or helping his people in the Bible or in history. So can't God use someone who is not a Christian believer, as I understand it, but is, according to the Mormonism, but is a Mormon who's a friend of, I mean, I've never met him, but I mean, that we consider them friends but not fellow believers in terms of what the Bible teaches. I think that I failed to understand how deep anti-Mormon sentiment was, especially in the South, in the United States, in the Deep South. And Romney, conservative as he was, couldn't even carry South Carolina. So in the political reality of things, I think that though it wasn't a fatal flaw or a deal breaker for John Kennedy to be Roman Catholic and become president, my own opinion now is like Daryl does, step away from the pulpit. This is just personal political opinion. My own personal political opinion is that anti-Mormon sentiment among evangelical Christians is so deep and strong, especially those who have been from Mormonism, so deep and strong that no Mormon candidate will ever get a significant proportion of evangelicals to vote for him. And therefore, and just the political reality is, that means he cannot win. That was the reasoning I went to. But the fact that I do that publicly means I don't think it's wrong to endorse someone who doesn't share my evangelical beliefs. Okay? Good, fascinating question. Mike, then come over here.
Going that way. Okay. One area that is a gray area, or at least I perceive it, and these questions really pertain to it, and that I was concerned about, and maybe you can comment on, is areas like faith-based initiatives that the government is getting involved in and supporting. And the reason you can understand why I mention it, you know, again, Christians line up on both sides of that, simply because it's this question of how much should the government be involved. You know, again, the church wants to see good. They want widows, orphans, handicapped, others taken care of.
Yep.
So some endorse politically the government doing that.
Yep.
Others have questions as to whether that's the government's role as opposed to what the church is called to. Gray area, Wayne, I don't know if you want to speak to it, but these are the kind of things that we're struggling with.
I'm going to just kind of give an answer without reasons. because it's kind of properly later in the class that I'll talk about specifics, but I think it's fine. But I see there are dangers of becoming too dependent on government, controlled by government. For a drug abuse ministry or a tutoring ministry or a neighborhood ministry thing, to be very clearly evangelical Christian and get some government funding for what they do in their work. But if you differ with me, fine. That's not going to come from the pulpit here for sure. That's just it's just a kind of evaluation. So, okay, Ev?
I either heard or read, I think it was sometime last year, that it's a goal of the Americans United for Separation of Church and State to individually infiltrate churches and listen and see if pastors are talking politically or recommending political views from the pulpit.
Yep.
And therefore, if they hear that, they would report to some group. I'm not sure who that is.
Yep.
And therefore, these individual churches would lose their tax exempt status. And what brought this to mind is when you said, Jamie clearly said about the marriage amendment, vote for this.
Yep.
And I thought, well, if that's true, what would happen? Do you know that to be true?
Yep. But I'm standing here with the probably the greatest expert in the world on this question is Ben Bull, who's sitting right in the back of the room. And he has dealt with this question with Alliance Defense Fund. But there was no way that that was a violation of any IRS guidelines because it wasn't naming a specific candidate. It was just a moral issue. So that wasn't... I think I also had the former chief legal counsel for the Southwest District of the United States for the Internal Revenue Service here a few minutes ago, David Otto, who's also been an elder but is now retired from the IRS. So I have some experts here, but no, that wasn't a violation. But I'll give a little hint. I don't want really Ben to talk about this the whole time next time because there are some other issues. But Ben thinks all the IRS restrictions are unconstitutional violations of freedom of speech. Yeah, Ben's laughing. And Ben is hoping that there will be a case challenging it in court because he thinks if it goes all the way to the Supreme Court, they'll win. Oh. Is that right, Ben? Okay. Come back next week. But don't take the whole week on that, Ben. You won't. Okay. Over here, anybody? We're done. It's time. Oh, it's 10:53. Let's pray. Father, thank you that without animosity or anger, but just with thoughtful questions and discussion, we can begin to wade into this issue. I believe, Lord, as I look around this room, that you have called a number of people here to be involved for several hours a week or several weeks a month or even for their whole lifetimes in seeking to do good for everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith, and in seeking to let their light so shine before others that they may see our good works and glorify you, and that they've sought to do this through influencing government and politics, Lord. Pray that you would continue to give us good judgment as a church and as individuals, as a class, on what we can publicly advocate from the leadership of the church, what we can do individually, and where we should just stick to private conversations. Give us good judgment. Help us not ever to dilute the pure and true gospel that this church proclaims, but help us to be faithful and obedient to your word in all of this, and know your blessing and know your favor on everything that you call each of us to do for the sake of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. You're dismissed.